Today begins our gospel meeting. We've been looking forward to it for several weeks, in fact, several months. And with us today is Brother Rod Miller, who will be preaching in this series. And I've known Rod for many, many years, in fact, about all his life. And I knew his dad, and you, at least several of you, knew Brother James P. Miller. He's been here before in the past in gospel meetings. And Rod has been preaching for several years, and we're delighted to have him among us. And he's carrying on in his father's footsteps. And his daddy had a great influence on his life, get him to preach the gospel of Christ, and he does a magnificent job. And he's busy today, back and forth across this nation, preaching the gospel, as well as working full-time with the Parr Avenue Church in Orlando, Florida, and doing a wonderful job down there. And I heard a denominational preacher some time ago, they were advertising their meeting and talking about the man who was coming in, said he was a preaching machine. Well, I don't know whether that was so or not, but I didn't hear him. But Brother Rod is a preaching machine. He does just a wonderful job, and we're looking forward to hearing all of this week. And it's good to have him in our home, and looking forward to association. And we're going to have a spiritual feast of good things and a good upbeat meeting, an old-fashioned meeting, and good singing. Brother Terrell's leading the singing and does a great job. And we're looking forward to the whole week of mingling of voices together and singing these good old hymns, fervent prayer to the throne of God, and Brother Miller to build us up, lift us up, and inspire us. And we believe in enthusiasm and to be positive about things and have an outlook on the brighter side. You know, windows in the building, the pessimist says those are to clean, and the optimist says they let the light in. And that's the way we want to approach this meeting. We're glad you've come who are visiting with us. We're delighted you've come our way and hope you can come back tonight at 6 o'clock tonight, but every night during the week at 7:30. And we're off to a good start. And now, without taking up any more time, it's my good pleasure to introduce to you Brother Rod Miller, who'll be preaching this morning.
Thank you, Weldon. It is truly a pleasure to be here. After hearing Weldon talk like that this morning, I'd just rather sit here and listen to him talk. I think I'd be a whole lot better off. To have a gospel meeting, why are we here? Why has this week been planned? And you know, you stop and think about that, and I don't know about you, but it seems like that every time that we're involved in a gospel meeting, that it can come almost at the very busiest time of the year. It's the very time of the year when somebody gets sick away from here and you have to go see about your in-laws. It's a time of the year when your boss decides to come to town and you have to work long hours and take inventory that night. And it's a time of the year when you have to go to band practice and PTA meetings and little league practice and soccer practice, and you have to do some grocery shopping and do some laundry, and it's somebody's birthday, anniversary, or goodness knows what else. And in the midst of all of this, we're dealing with many things that are spiritual in nature that may be troubling our inner heart of hearts. And here we find ourselves that some fellow from out of town has come. He's come into our lives, and our schedules are already pressed all the way to the maximum. And it doesn't seem like there's hardly a minute left to do all of the chores that are to do. And yet we're talking about coming every night, and we're talking about being a part of an effort that's going to take more time than really we have to give. Why are we having this gospel meeting? Well, our lesson this morning, I hope, is introductory in that regard. If you would, take your New Testament and turn with me to Acts the 8th chapter. In Acts the 8th chapter, I simply call that the first gospel meeting in the book of Acts. It's the Samaritan gospel meeting, if you will. The Samaritan meeting is brought about by the activities that we find in this 8th chapter. even the background activities in verses 1 through 8. These background activities that we look at here is the New Testament church is beginning to have a powerful influence all throughout the city of Jerusalem. And so as a result of this powerful influence, one of God's first preachers attacked the very core of the center of the devil. And when he did this, they rose up against Stephen and they stoned him. We find that when they stoned Stephen, in verse 3 of Acts, the 8th chapter, that Saul began ravaging the church. He was entering house after house and dragging men and women off and putting them into prison. And therefore they scattered about preaching the word of God. And Philip went to the city of Samaria and began to proclaim Christ to them. The Lord's church was growing, and we're going to talk about the overall growth of the Lord's church this evening. If you'll come back tonight, 6 o'clock tonight, you'll come back at 6 o'clock tonight, we're going to do an entire overview of the book of Acts in about 35 or 40 minutes. So bring your ears and listen quickly, because we're going to cover it from first to last of the growth of the New Testament church. But here it is growing, and Satan opposes it. And the great persecution that came brought the death of God's first martyr, that is Stephen. And so as Stephen died, they had to sell their houses, give their houses away. They had to scatter. They had to give up their possessions. And I want you to see that God has got the ability to turn disaster into his glory. What might look like disaster to the New Testament church, that is persecution, he turns unto his glory. They went everywhere preaching and teaching the word. And so as a result, the Samaritan gospel meeting began. Now I want to talk to you this morning about what it takes to have a great gospel meeting. In this text, I think that there are three factors that are very essential to having a great gospel meeting. Let's continue reading in our text. And in verse 6, and multitudes with one accord were giving attention. Multitudes were giving attention to what was said by Philip. So the word of God, and people were listening to the word of God. You need to hear the voice of man today, just like you need another hole in your head. But if this week together we can hear the voice of God, your life won't be the same. Your life will be different. And we can leave this life, we can leave this week being a different people. So they were giving attention to what was said by Philip. And they heard and they saw the signs that he was performing. And in many cases, those that had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them shouting with a loud voice. And many that were paralyzed and lame were healed. And verse 8, there was much rejoicing in that city. Brother Weldon has already hit on the beginning of a great gospel meeting. One of the things that is essential for us to have a good week together is simply the biblical base of enthusiasm for the word of God. There was much enthusiasm. Now you remember the city of Samaria. The Samaritans first became acquainted with Jesus Christ when a lonely woman went to the well at a time when nobody else was going there. She didn't go at the time when all of the other ladies went. And our Lord met that woman there and he taught her. And so as a result of his teaching her, the whole city came out to hear Jesus. And he spent more time with them than maybe he had even originally planned. He had planted the seed. And the teaching of our Lord in John 4 had planted the seed. Now the disciples, in the name of Philip, go back to that same city. And the ground had been watered. The ground had been prepared. And Philip proclaims to the city Jesus Christ to them. And the miracles were worked. And there was great rejoicing in that city. May I share with you an axiom? And I realize that generalities are just that. They're just generalities. I can remember Brother Bob Owen used to write on my speeches at FC, glaring generalities, and that was always a problem I had, and I suppose maybe still a problem I have. But at any rate, I want to make a generality. Here we see simply what can be said, that dead churches oftentimes have dead gospel meetings, where there is genuine enthusiasm for the proclaiming of God's word, where there is general enthusiasm for the listening to God's word. Now, they worked miracles at that time. The reason why they worked miracles at that time is they did not have the complete revealed word of God. I appreciate the comments that were made in Bible class this morning. When we have the complete revealed word of God, we don't need the miracles. The miracles were given that we might believe. Now that we have the complete revealed word of God, we don't need the miracles. The Hebrew writer said that these things were confirmed, or they were established. And so when the covenant has been established one time, it does not need to be established another time. But the result ought to be the same. The result of people becoming rejoicing and enthused at the working of miracles, people ought to be rejoicing and enthused at the preaching and at the teaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, dead churches have dead gospel meeting. I realize that that can be the fault of the evangelist. I realize that that can be the fault of the gospel preacher. We had one brother that came and held a meeting for us. Bless his heart, everything that he said was wonderful. The problem was he just said too much of it. He'd preach about 2.5 hours every night. Well, we started out with a big crowd, and it kept to get smaller and smaller and smaller. You know, the weak were dying. One fellow that did that came and preached along. He killed my dog. We were supposed to give her medicine every night at 9 o'clock. Well, bless his heart, he was still preaching strong at 9:45. Couldn't get home, my dog died. And the same thing, the wrong kind of preaching can kill a gospel meeting. This other brother that preached about 2.5 hours every night, he was preaching along, and he said, now, he told a story, he said, I oftentimes get up my lessons as I drive in my car. Well, we've got one deacon that is particularly conscious of many things in life. I won't suggest what it is, but he went up to this brother and he said, brother, he said, you get up your lessons as you drive in the car? And, yes, sir, you sure do. He said, well, I have a request. And brother said, oh, yes, what is it? What can I do for you? He said, well, I'd like a lesson that you get up on the way to the 7-Eleven. He said, I'm tired of these coast-to-coast jobs. So I realized that the preacher can kill a gospel meeting if he doesn't preach the truth, or if he doesn't preach the truth in love, or if he doesn't use good common sense. But brethren, at the same time, if we don't have enthusiasm, if our singing is off pitch and off key and there's only half of us here, we will not have the kind of meeting that we ought to have. We need to really get excited about this meeting. And I can tell that already as I'm among you, that you are already on this course. Now the real question might be, how do we build Bible enthusiasm for a gospel meeting? We know how the world would do it. It would not be uncommon for our religious friends and neighbors to have a carnival or to have some kind of entertainment. That's not biblically based. How do we build genuine enthusiasm for a gospel meeting? I'd like to suggest to you that this, in the area of building enthusiasm, and why are we having this meeting, we might simply ask ourselves this question. What is the real purpose of this meeting? There are four questions that we might ask. And asking those, we might understand then better how to build biblical enthusiasm. We might ask the question, why are we having this meeting? Is it because we always have one or two gospel meetings every year? Well, and it's time to do it, so we might as well do it. I came to a stark realization as a youngster that my mother had lied to me. Now, I realize that she did it probably with my best interest in heart. But she would get that bottle of KO Pectate, and she would look at me and me complaining of a sick stomach, and she would say, "Open up," says, "this tastes good. It tastes like bubble gum." And you know, you make a face and you hold your nose. I don't know why you hold your nose. Your nose doesn't taste. And you hold your nose and you get a big mouthful of that gummy, gooey, awful, yucky tasting KO Pectate. And you know then you're going to die. If your stomach's been upset before, you know you're a goner at this point in time. And you choke that thing down. Brethren, motive is everything. Why are we having this gospel meeting? Is it like a dose of medicine that you have to go through? Well, this is time to do it again. Boy, I know it. You realize we're not going to get home till 10 o'clock? A lot of you probably won't have supper before you come to this gospel meeting. You'll come straight to work, straight from work to the building. We'll sing and we'll pray together. Our spirits will be uplifted, but our bodies will be worn down. You really won't have supper till you get home. And you get home at 10 o'clock, and many of you are going to have to leave at 5 in the morning to go back to work. And all of a sudden, you're going to find that, man, that lazy boy chair never looked better in all of your life. And is this just a dose of medicine that we've got to take? Motive is everything. The real question is, do we really expect something good to come from this week together? And the question we want to ask secondly is, what do we expect God to do this week? What do we expect God to do through the power of His Word? Are we expecting God's Word to change a life this week? Well, if we say in answer to the first question, why are we having this meeting? Well, if we say we're having this meeting for a good reason, there's a spiritual reason. It's not just like choking down some medicine, that there is something that we really expect. Well, then the next question is, what are we expecting the power of God's Word straight from His holy page? It's not me, and it's not the preacher, but it's the power of the revealed Word of God. That Word was powerful enough to say to a universe that was without form and void, what? Take shape. And the earth took shape. That's the power of God's Word. The power of God's Word could say to the earth, breathe, and the dust became a living thing. God's Word has not lost its power. And God's Word has the power to change lives today. Are you expecting the power of God's Word this week to work on a bitter and unforgiving heart toward a brother in Christ, that you would like to see the bitterness in the past put away, but you haven't been able to do that? Hey, can you expect the power of God's Word today to reach into your heart and to motivate spiritual growth and biblical disciplines of reading the Word of God and prayer daily and being able to grow in Christ? Do you expect the power of God's Word today to help you live a life that is free from the corruption and the sin of this world? Everywhere we look, this world and the scars of sin have turned man sour and hurting and bleeding. But the power of God's Word gives us the ability to live among it, to work among it, and to live a holy and a separate life. The power of God's Word to help you break a habit, to bring a marriage together that's almost dead and on the rocks. The power of God's Word to bring a child home. What are we expecting God's power to do? Brethren, our reliance, as we spoke in Bible class this morning, is on the power of God working in our lives through His Word. Listen to the book of Acts in chapter 14. They always gave God the thanks when something good happened. Notice in chapter 14 and in verse 3. Barnabas and Paul are speaking here. And they spent a long time there speaking boldly. And I'm reading from the ASV. Speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by his hand. I want you to notice the phrase that they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance on the Lord. He's the one that's going to give the increase. It's not going to be our nifty words or pep or program or propaganda. Now notice they spent time there speaking with boldness, reliance on the Lord. Look at chapter 15 and in verse 4. Now we're here at what we call the Jerusalem Conference. And when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church. Now we're talking about Paul and Barnabas and all the apostles and the elders. And they reported all that God had done with them. Where did the good come from? It came from the power of God through his word. God received the glory. And brethren, what are we expecting God to do in this meeting? If we have no expectations of what God's going to do, this meeting will live up to those expectations. I think one of the greatest dangers that we face today in the kingdom of God is that we're just not expecting God to do very much. We're not expecting to really convert the world. We've given up on that. And I say generally, I don't mean you in specific. I'm speaking mainly of myself. And as we look around, we don't expect God to change lives and to bring the drunkard home from alcoholism or the drug addict home from the power of the drugs that grip his heart. We don't expect God to really change hearts and lives through the power of his word. And one of our greatest failings today is that we're not expecting anything of God spiritually. We fought the battle of institutionalism a long time ago, and that was a great battle, and men sacrificed as they fought that battle. But there's a danger that we can become just a dry, expectationless people, if you will, a social amalgamation or institution ourselves, because we're comfortable with ourselves, and we will become the very institution that in past generations we labored to defeat from the power of the Word of God. Now, the third question is, all right, what are we expecting God to do? The third question is, how much do these expectations mean to you this week? How do we build genuine enthusiasm? Well, we see that God and through his word are going to make some changes this week. And how much do these expectations mean to you? Well, as we look at these expectations, number one, are you willing to sacrifice to come? And that's what it's going to be for you this week. It's going to be a sacrifice to be here. Number two, are you willing to pray that the power of God and his word will be unlocked? I appreciate so much the work of Brother Earl this morning in the Bible class, and the comments were made about the power of prayer. Look at the Apostle Paul's attitude toward the power of prayer in his own gospel preaching. Look at 2 Thessalonians 3 and 1. 2 Thessalonians, yes, 3 and 1. He said, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 3, finally, brethren, you know, you kind of hear the Apostle Paul, this great man of faith. And he might be saying the language of my children, bottom line, guys. Let me tell you where I really am. Bottom line, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did with you, that we may be delivered from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. He said, I want you, brethren, to pray and to pray fervently for the spread rapidly of the word, and that God would be glorified. The success of this gospel meeting will not ultimately be determined from behind the pulpit, but the success of this meeting will be determined from the closets and the cloakrooms and the private prayers and the bent knees of the saints that surround this place. Pray that the word of the Lord may spread rapidly. Number one, how much do these expectations mean to you? Number one, are you willing to sacrifice to come? Number two, are you willing to take the extra time and effort this week in prayer for this gospel meeting? Turn with me, if you will, over to the 11th chapter of the book of Acts. And I don't know exactly how God answers these kinds of prayers, but in Acts, the 11th chapter, I want to give you an example of this. The subject here is the gospel being preached to the Gentile world. And the gospel is being preached to them. And notice how Luke records it in verse 21 of Acts 11. And the hand of the Lord was with them. And a large number who believed turned to the Lord. I want you to see, brethren, that first of all, Paul talks about praying that the gospel may spread rapidly. We're not talking about praying that anybody would be saved apart from God's plan of salvation or in their sins, but we're praying that they might understand and receive it and their hearts might be open. And then we find in Acts the 11th chapter verse 21 that the hand of the Lord was with them. That's what we're asking for. How much do these expectations mean to you? Are you willing to be present at every service? Are you willing to pray? Brethren, those that hunger and thirst after righteousness will be filled, and they will be present as best they possibly can. All right. How do we build genuine enthusiasm? Well, why are we having the meeting? What do we expect God to do? How much do these expectations mean to you? And then fourthly, do you want to live a happy, meaningful, purposeful life in Jesus Christ? The most obscene word in the English language. The most obscene word in the English language I loathe, that's very sound. It has a guttural sound that makes the hair on the back of my neck stand up. It is the diabolical thought of hell. It means that all of my labor, that all of my passion, that all of my care, that all of my devotion, all are meaningless. It is a word that connotates abject failure. That word is futility. What's the most obscene word in the English language? That word is futile or futility. Nietzsche said concerning Sartre's statement, man is a useless passion. What do you really want out of life? There are times and there are moments in the churning of busy day-to-day activities that we have to ask this statement. What do we want out of life? For a young mother, it means there's more than changing diapers. For a man on the job, it means there's more than meeting quotas. What do we want out of life? We want something that makes this life meaningful. How do you build genuine enthusiasm? You find something that gives meaning and reason to the life that we're living. Among the Greeks, there was the mythological account of the Greek god Sisyphus. And he was sentenced by the rest of the gods to a life of futility. You know what Sisyphus had to do? He had a job maybe a lot like yours. Every morning he had to arise to take a giant boulder and push it up to the top of this huge hill. It was almost an impossible task. It took all of the effort, all of the strength and all of the adrenaline that his body could afford, and by the setting of the sun, he would finally reach the apex, the summit of this mountain, with this huge boulder, only to see it roll back down the side of the mountain again. Isn't that a lot like your job? Ladies, you can clean the kitchen floor, and in 6 months' time, it needs cleaning again. You know, it just happens no matter what. Gentlemen, you can mow the yard, and you know what will happen in 2 or 3 years? You're going to have to come right back across that same yard and mow it again. And it seems like that life can be found in the dailies. Somebody said the only bad thing about life was that it was so daily. And in the middle of all of that, we want something that is really meaningful. The Apostle Paul spoke of that meaning in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. Paul said, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast and unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For inasmuch you know that your labor is not in vain." Your labor's not in vain. When you do what's right, you're laying up for yourselves treasures in heaven, acts of love that show your master how much that you care. And that labor, those acts of love, will not earn, but they will not be forgotten by your God. But we might say, what is the second thing that is necessary to living a life that is meaningful? What's the second thing that is really necessary for us to have a good gospel meeting this week? Well, as you look back, and let's go back to Acts the 8th chapter. In Acts the 8th chapter, we find that in verse 8 there is our first point. There was genuine enthusiasm. There was much rejoicing in the city. The people were genuinely moved by the word of God. Now notice that there was a certain man by the name of Simon. All right? Now you know the account of Simon. And for the sake of time, I'm just going to lead you through the account of Simon. Notice in verse 12 that Simon and even Simon, verse 13, believed. And after he was baptized, he continued on with Philip. And he observed the signs and the miracles. Now you know that Simon was a magician, if you would. Up here it says in the text that he called himself, verse 10, the great power of God. That's the first Howard Cosell right there in verse 10, if you will. That's who he said he was. I'm the great power of God. And he watched these apostles, and he said, they can work miracles. He watched Philip, and he said, he can work miracles. And if I could work genuine miracles, think how much money I would make. Now, does that give you some kind of relationship to our media preachers today? But so he says, you know, I want this power. And he approaches the apostles. When he saw the apostles come from Jerusalem, the apostles laid their hands on them. They received the Holy Spirit, verse 18. And Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands. He offered the money, and Peter rebuked him. And he said, may your money depart with you. Now I want you to see in verse 24. But Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. The second thing, besides enthusiasm, we need to have a great gospel meeting is repentance. Enthusiasm without repentance is simply denominationalism. They've got a lot of enthusiasm, but I'm afraid little repentance. Now, I realize that I'm in trouble right here. I've already spoken ill of the University of Kentucky's basketball team. And my host graciously passed over that comment and made no personal reference to where I was going to spend the rest of the meeting. Now, when I say this, I may have to ask tonight who else has an extra bedroom. But I'm bound to have to say it. I hate French boots. Now, let me tell you, I'm an only child. Now, I have a reason for hating French boots. I'm an only child. And when I left home, now you won't believe this, my mother and daddy replaced me with this French poodle, Missy Monet. They gave Missy Monet my bedroom. Missy Monet slept in my bed. They bought her a little high chair. I'm not kidding. Now, Weldon will tell you the truth. He knows this for the truth. It's nothing personal against Weldon's poodle. It's part of my warped past. Gestalt therapy would say that it goes all the way back. So they bought her this high chair. They'd paint her fingernails red. Now, I never had red fingernails. I guess they always hope for a daughter. I don't know. And they put bows in her hair, and they put sunglasses on her, and they put her in this high chair, and she ate at my place at the table. Now, when I would come home, back home after I was married, walk in my room, that dog would set up in the middle of my bed, bare her teeth like one of the hounds of Baskerville. When I went to sit at my place at the table, Missy Monet, you would think she was going to eat me alive. When she would jump, all 4 feet would come right up off the ground like she was a German Shepherd or Doberman Pinscher. Well, I saw my mother one day giving that dog a bath. And they had wet down all of that fur. And here this dog that thought she was a German Shepherd wasn't any bigger than a rat. I want to tell you something, brethren, that enthusiasm without repentance is like a French poodle. It's nothing but a bunch of fluff. And we could get up all kinds of enthusiasm through entertainment. We could get up all kinds of enthusiasm with different projects, but brethren, without the power of God changing your heart and my heart, it's nothing more than fluff. Godly sorrow moves us to repentance. Simon the sorcerer looked at the apostles, and in verse 24, he said, "Pray for me that these things that you have said about me don't come to pass." A fruitful gospel meeting begins with enthusiasm, and it moves on into general repentance. And that genuine repentance, the church today stands at a crossroads. We're at a Kadesh Barnea of our existence. We need more involvement. We need more loyalty. We need more commitment. We need more dedication than we've ever had before. not only from the financial aspect that the world is dying and going to hell, and we don't have enough men preaching the gospel. We don't have enough elders leading and guiding and directing the church. Brethren, we need more love. We need more unity. We need more sound Bible teaching. We need more commitment from ourselves. And brethren, we need a process of maturing individuals that are baptized into Jesus Christ so they're capable of carrying on the torch in future generations. And unless we address those needs and say, we haven't been all we ought to be, and genuinely one by one begin to repent in our hearts, this meeting will not be what God really wants it to be. Now I want you to see finally the results of a gospel meeting. And in verse 25, you'll see those results. And so after they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem. And they were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. What's the result of this gospel meeting? We need more repentance. We need more genuine enthusiasm. And when we get those things, we'll leave here carrying the good news of Jesus Christ to everybody we know. The real question then is, how can we begin? How can I begin? How can you begin? I want to ask you this morning, in closing, what do you want to be? There are two kinds of birds in this world. And what do you want to be? One of those kinds of birds is a beautifully bright colored individual. That bird is covered with beautiful plumage, has a big soft belly, and a large beak, and a little head. And it's often content to sit around on the same perch and in a cage with the same pan of seeds, and listen to the same words over and over and over again till it can actually say those words. You can train it to do all kinds of different things. You can train it to ride a little tricycle. You can train it to open little boxes. And it likes a lot of attention. A scratch here, and a nuzzle there, and it'll stay contently on that perch for generations. But unless you've been to Busch Gardens or something like that in Tampa, you've never seen one of these birds ever fly in your life. But on the other hand, there is a majestic bird. With wings that spread over the currents of the air, whose spirit cannot be tamed, and whose quest for satisfaction is wide-eyed and keen-winged, that will soar courageously and tough-minded where the air is thin and pure. And you cannot domesticate its spirit. The real question before us this morning, as God's people that meet and assemble here or where I preach in Orlando, are we content to be a group of parrots that repeat the same words over and over again? That eat out of the same pan of seeds and say the same thing and do our organized little tricks? Are we, like Isaiah 40, going to rise up on wings of eagles and soar for our Lord to new heights, to reach new goals, to reach new lands, to reach new disciplines that we've never known before? Are we going to be eagles, or are we going to be simply parrots? What about it this morning? Maybe you need to be baptized into Jesus Christ. If you do, it's going to take the strength of the eagle's wings. to walk down this aisle, it's going to take the keen-eyed sense of direction that an eagle has to see God's truth unless a man repents. He will be lost. Unless a man believes in me, he can no longer see the Father. And unless you're baptized for the remission of your sins, you have no hope for tomorrow. It's going to take the keen-eyed eagle to see that scripture. And it's going to take the faith and the conviction and the power that comes only to the eagle, to which the parrot cares very little about. Just scratch here and nuzzle there. He'll live to a ripe old age and he'll never see anything, never change anything, and he'll never be anything other than a domesticated bird. What about it this morning? Do you need to be obedient to God's plan? If so, we bid you come while we stand with our brother and sing the invitation song.